I hope everybody has had a blessed Easter Sunday thus far. Thank you, Pastor Jeff and choir, who have vanished from behind me, so I'll be able to thank them later. I'm grateful for their ministry and leading us through these lessons and carols. It's always such a joy to worship here at a church where the gospel is central to our singing and to our teaching, to our fellowship, our corporate life together. And unfortunately, I don't think every church can say that. Years ago, before we moved here, my family and I were attending a different church in another state. And I'll never forget the time we went there for Easter, and they had all the programs that were possibly needed. The worship and music was lovely. The folks were dressed in their Sunday best just like you. In fact, they may have even had you beat. Everyone just looked just immaculate as you looked across the congregation. The space was decorated. It was beautiful. Everything had all the makings of just a wonderful Easter experience. But then, when the pastor stood up to speak, we proceeded to listen to him talk for 30 minutes, and not once did he proclaim the gospel. Not once. He danced around it. He hinted at it, but he never proclaimed it. He gave us just enough to whet the appetite of the soul, but not enough to actually quench the thirst. And I thought to myself, if we don't hear the gospel on Easter, when are we ever going to hear the gospel? I remember how disappointed, and my wife can share the same, how disappointed we were as we drove away. And listen, I try very hard to be gracious towards those who are in positions like the one I'm in right now, to try to be gracious towards those who stand in front of congregations and do their best to preach the word of God. And, you know, especially since that's what I do. I can understand the difficulties. Yeah, I think there is a place, and even a healthy place, for a professional type of, you know, criticism that pastors can have for different preaching styles and perhaps different, you know, doctrinal or theological issues. And I hold myself to certain standards, and I promise you I'm harder on myself than I would ever be on someone else who's preaching the word of God. As you heard last week, when I felt that I had preached a little too long, and I proceeded to apologize for that. And then I was told after church that I shouldn't apologize for that. So I'm sorry for saying I was sorry last week. But I've come to understand how hard this is. And I appreciate the difficulty, and the Lord has filled my heart with a lot of empathy and a lot of grace for others who are charged with leading a congregation. But is it too much to ask to hear the gospel on Easter Sunday morning? Easter is not just another Sunday, is it? Easter is the Sunday. It is the Sunday of all Sundays. It is the Sunday that every other Sunday of the year is patterned after. It's because Easter is today that we gather as the people of God on Sunday every week for the rest of the year. And you may leave this service today troubled or disappointed, perhaps, as you're driving off and feeling those feelings that I felt for all sorts of reasons, but it is my goal that it will not be because you didn't hear the good news of Jesus Christ. In fact, you have already heard it. You have already proclaimed it. Between the scripture readers that stood here in this space, the anthems from the choir, and the congregational songs, we have already proclaimed the gospel one to another. And so my goal for the remaining minutes we have here is to take all these scriptural truths that we have been singing and proclaiming to one another, and I want to tie those all together, that you and I might hear and receive, and most importantly, that you and I might respond to the central claim of the Christian faith, that Christ died according to the scriptures, that Christ is risen, and that Christ will come again. And that's actually a really simple way of understanding how the Bible as a whole is held together. This idea that the Old Testament, and I know this is perhaps a vast oversimplification, but it should be helpful if you ever wondered how the scriptures are all held together. The Old Testament anticipate a salvation to come. The Gospels express how that salvation has been fulfilled. And then the New Testament provides hope that that salvation will be consummated or brought to completion. We talk about this in our membership classes here at our church, and I mention that because we're starting a new cycle here this coming week on Wednesday night. For the next three Wednesday nights in April, from 6:30 to 8, I'll be meeting with folks who are interested in learning more about the church, what it means to become a member of the church. As we always tell people, if you want to join the church, of course, you're required to attend these classes before you can join. But if you're just interested and you want to just come and check things out and learn more about who we are, coming to the class does not obligate you to join. Okay, so we're always careful to make sure people understand that. But one of the things we'll talk about in the membership classes is how the pages of this book are all held together in a unified whole through Jesus Christ. He is at the center of the scriptures. He is at the center of all of human history. He is at the center of the eternal plans and purposes of God. He is at the center of the life of his church. To be a Bible-believing church is to be a Christ-centered church. As you can see in our bulletin, if you open up the page and you look on the left-hand side, you'll see up there at the top our vision and our mission statement. And that vision statement begins with, we are a Christ-centered community. Church that has Jesus Christ, the living, risen Savior and Lord, right at the heart of who we are. And so, how does he, yes, tie together all the scriptures, but how does he tie together the scriptures you have already heard and proclaimed this morning? Well, we started with the prophets of Isaiah and Zephaniah, and what we heard from those prophets is really the burden and the cry of the Old Testament as a whole. It's this idea that something needs to happen. Something needs to break into the world to change the status quo, so to speak. The people that Isaiah and Zephaniah were originally writing to were on the cusp of captivity and exile. After generations of Israel's wickedness and rebellion, God is going to use the kingdoms of Assyria and Babylonia as instruments of his judgment against his own people. And so when you crack your Bibles to Isaiah or to Zephaniah or to the other prophets and you begin to read the message that God has for his people at that time, you catch on really quickly that it is not a happy message. It's a message of judgment. It's a message of what feels like doom. That God who has been patient, God who has constantly forgiven, and God who has been long-suffering with his people, He's seemingly running out of that patience. And he's going to use the wicked enemies that surround the people of Israel to come and bring judgment from God himself upon God's own people. It is not a happy message. You're not going to open up Isaiah and immediately feel good about yourself or good about your circumstances, because the Holy Spirit of God is going to take the Word of God and begin applying it to your life. So when you come to read it, yes, it is a prophecy to a people a long time ago, but the Holy Spirit takes it and he applies it to our lives, and we begin to see there's judgment coming to this world as we know it, that God is not going to permit the wickedness. God is not going to permit the rebellion. He's not going to allow injustice and evil to run rampant throughout the world as it seems to today. Judgment is coming. And yet, amidst this message of judgment throughout the Old Testament prophets comes a message of great hope that God himself is going to do something. A work of salvation greater than anything that had ever happened before. And Isaiah 25, which is where we started this morning, is a hymn of praise. It's a hymn that celebrates this coming work of salvation that God will do. It speaks of a feast where God is the one who sets the table, where God is inviting those who have received his deliverance to come and to celebrate and to express their worship for the great things he has done. And one of the amazing things we find there in verse 25, there in verse 6, chapter 25, verse 6, is that this banquet is not just for the nation of Israel, but instead, God is going to do something for all the people of the world. to, quote, remove the cloud of gloom, the shadow of death that hangs over all the earth. You see, Yahweh's promise to his people then, and by extension to all peoples since then, people in every nation, people of every tribe and tongue, of every socioeconomic status, of every race, gender, whatever you want to say, all the things that you and I use to categorize one another, the promise to the world is more than just mere rescue for one particular nation in one particular place at one particular time. No, the promise to the world is that God will defeat the enemy of all enemies. That is, the enemy of sin and death. He will swallow up death forever. And Yahweh himself, from the mouth of Zephaniah, will dwell amidst his people. Do you hear the promise of the Old Testament? This is the hope that occupy the two-thirds of the scriptures, or three-quarters, depending on how many pages actually takes up in your Bibles. The vast majority of the scriptures is this projection forward to something God is going to do. The Old Testament, this collection of ancient writings that tell of the creation and fall of mankind, the introduction of sin into the world, and God's promise to restore what has been lost. None of the prophets could see the totality of what was to come. None of them fully understood exactly everything that they were saying. They received from the Holy Spirit of God this message from God, and they shared it faithfully with the people of their time. And at some level, the Holy Spirit has enabled them to see something that is to come, but they could not see it all. And yet, every page in the Old Testament is anticipating that coming day when God would make a way for wayward, rebellious, stubborn, hard-hearted, sinful people to return to him, to rejoice in him, to rest securely in his covenantal love. And Isaiah himself will tell us in chapter 9 of that book of the Bible that the people who walk in darkness, they will see a great light. For those who live in a land of deep darkness, a light will shine. For unto us a child will be born. This child is how God will fulfill these promises. This child is how God will make a way back to, for people to come back to himself. In fact, this child would grow up to say, I am the way. Since January 14th here on Sunday mornings, we've been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew. And we've seen the lengths to which Matthew has gone in his gospel to show us that the child that Isaiah spoke of, that the promised one that the prophets spoke of, is none other than Jesus Christ. And that is the thrust behind Matthew's purpose in writing his gospel to begin with. He references the Old Testament some 60, 70 times, often in conjunction with expressions like, it is written, or that it might be fulfilled. And as we read his gospel and as we listen to how he is pointing us back to the scriptures and seeing how they're fulfilled in Christ, one after the other, chapter after chapter, verse after verse, time and time and time and time, times 60 or 70 times, that we see that the scriptures find their fulfillment in Jesus, we come away convinced that Matthew wants us to see Christ, Jesus, as the one who fulfills the scriptures. And through his life and through his work, the reader can gain insight into both the magnitude of the problem of sin as well as the depths of God's love and determination to save. In her book, The Undoing of Death, Fleming Rutledge writes this: how do we measure the size of a fire? So a handful of you in here who have a history of working with the fire department, maybe you're still involved in some form or fashion, you know the answer to that question as well as all of us do. Anytime we hear of some sort of accident or fire somewhere or something, you can begin to understand the magnitude of that by the response. The answer, of course, is by the number of firefighters and fire engines sent to fight against it. How do we measure the seriousness of a medical condition? By the amount of risk the doctors take in prescribing dangerous antibiotics or surgical procedures. And then comes the question, how do we measure the gravity of sin and the incomparable vastness of God's love for us? And the answer is, by looking at the magnitude of what God has done for us in Jesus. Jesus, the perfect human. Jesus, who never sinned, whose life, the closer we look at it, the more we examine the things he said, the things he did, who he was, the more we become aware of and convicted of our own sinfulness, of just how very much unlike him we are on our own. Jesus, the teacher, whose lessons seem to come from another world, a world with principles and values that seem contrary and almost upside down to the principles and the values of our world. It's something alien, something foreign to us. It's not anything you see anywhere else in all the world. But he is also Jesus, not just the perfect man, not just Jesus the teacher, but Jesus the only begotten Son of the Father, who is both perfect man and perfect God. God himself in the flesh, in history, in time and space. You heard from Richard and Savannah, Matthew chapter 28, and that account is not metaphor. That chapter is not symbolic. It is not a parable of some kind. No, it is an eyewitness account. And I want to read some of those verses again, and I want you to listen as those who understand and also agree that this is not just some sort of nice story, but this is reality. That this is what people witnessed and then later gave up their lives to tell others about. Matthew chapter 28, verse 1, early on Sunday morning, as the new day was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went out to visit the tomb. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, rolled aside the stone, and sat on it. His face shone like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. The guards shook with fear when they saw him, and they fell into a dead faint. Then the angel spoke to the women. "Don't be afraid," he said. "I know you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He isn't here. He has risen from the dead, just as he said would happen. Come, see where his body was lying. And now go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. You will see him there. Remember what I have told you." Jesus would go ahead into Galilee and he would meet with his disciples there exactly as he told the women. This child from Isaiah 9 is the Son of Mary and the Son of God. He is the fulfillment of all the scriptures. He is the hope of all the ages. He is the salvation of all the world. And in history, he lived, he died, and he rose again. And there has never been anyone else like him. It is true, there are many who have given their lives sacrificially for others. And we will always honor those who make such a, it is the ultimate sacrifice. The scriptures are clear and true regarding this. There is no greater love than to lay one's life down for a friend or for another. Absolutely. But there's no other sacrificial death in all of history that has affected what his has affected. There is no other sacrificial death where a person laid down their lives for another that actually conquered the greatest enemy that we all face. There's no other death that truly saved anyone, at least not in the way that you and I all need to be saved. but by his death on a cross. Every sin you ever committed against God or against man, every wrong desire, every selfish, self-centered motive, every hurtful word you ever spoke, every shameful deed, every wicked, rebellious action, everything you have ever done wrong has been atoned for by his blood. Every single thing. Even the thing that may be brought back to your mind right now, that thing that has burdened you, that has brought great shame, that has left you feeling dirty or a failure, that thing that if anyone else knew it about you, well, it would just mean the end. There is nothing that you have ever done that has not been atoned for by the blood of Jesus Christ. The debt that you and I owe, it has been paid. Your record of wrongdoing has been expunged. As the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 2, God canceled the record of wrongdoings, the record of charges against us, and took it away by nailing it to the cross, where the Son of God himself in the flesh died in your place and on your behalf. By the blood of Jesus Christ, friends, you are forgiven. But you know what? As great as that news is, and listen, there may not be greater news for people like me who has a long, complicated, painful history of sin in my life. Is there greater news than there's a way for that to be wiped clean? Then the promise that God will take our sins and he will remove them from us. And he'll cast them far away into an abyss of forgetfulness where God himself chooses not to remember them anymore. You and I remember them. And you and I may live the rest of this earthly life experiencing the consequences of them. It doesn't say he takes the consequences of sin away. Sometimes he can and does, and sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes we live out the ramifications of our choices, but the record of them, the guilt, the shame, the very pollution of these things, oh, he takes those things and throws them away, and they are removed from you, the scriptures say, as far as the east is from the west. And that is good news indeed. But that's not all the good news, is it? There's more. He's not just offering you forgiveness. He's not just wiping the slate clean. He's not just canceling this record of charges against you. We don't just celebrate Good Friday at this church, do we? In fact, Good Friday, more often than not, is not the most joyful celebratory time. In fact, we ended our time in the chapel Friday in darkness and in silence. As we feel the magnitude of what our sin has resulted in. It resulted in the death of the Son of God himself, who died substitutionally in the place where we should have died. He died in a way that didn't benefit himself, but in a way that benefited all of us. And we feel that as we symbolize the extinguishing of the candles and the candle carried off into the darkness and the door closing and the loud sound of the, it's called a strepitus, by the way, if you're wondering what the word is for that sound, that banging, jarring sound that shakes us and we feel it. It's the gravity of what he did on Good Friday. But that's not the whole story. And if it was the whole story, then we wouldn't be here today. In fact, I don't think we'd be here any Sunday. If all that is offered is wiping the slate clean of the past things I've done, what hope is there for my future? What happens tomorrow? What happens next Tuesday? What happens every other day for the rest of my life until I'm dead? What happens then? Thank you, God, for forgiving me of the dumb things I've done, the terrible, wicked things I've done. But what about when I die? Then what? We don't just celebrate Good Friday, do we? We celebrate Resurrection Sunday, where God proclaims not just an offer of forgiveness, but an offer of new life that never ends. In Christ, God has fulfilled that promise of Isaiah chapter 25, that he would swallow up death forever. Don't you love those sort of graphic verbs that the scriptures give us sometimes? This idea, what happens when you swallow something, right? You take something into yourself and then it's gone. And that is exactly what God has done in Christ. He took that thing that looms over us all, every one of us in here. He takes that thing that strikes fear and despair and heartache and suffering into the life of every human being on the planet. And he takes it into himself. And he does away with it forever. Death has been swallowed up. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ had the effect of breaking the power of sin and death upon your life. Listen again to what we heard a few moments ago from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. Paul's talking about those who have been baptized with Jesus. That is, those who have put their trust in Jesus, who have gone into the waters of his death with him, who are united with him in his death, and then have come out of the waters with him to new life. He says, since we have been united with him in his death, we will also be raised to life as he was. We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin. For when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. And since we died with Christ, we know we will also live with him. We are sure of this. Why? How do we know? How do we have any confidence? How can we say with any certainty whatsoever that the things we claim to believe are true? We're sure of this because Christ was raised from the dead. And he will never die again. Death no longer has any power over him. When he died once to break the power of sin. But now that he lives for the glory of God. So you also should consider yourselves to be dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. We've heard the promise of the Old Testament anticipated. We've seen the promise of salvation fulfilled in the Gospels. Now, the message of the New Testament is, this is what it means for your life today. These are the implications for all who hear this message, this testimony, this witness to the things that God has done in space and time to provide salvation for the world and believed. And that is the key. For salvation comes, as the apostle declares, by grace through what? Through faith. By grace, it means it is a free gift. There's nothing that you have done in any point in your life, and there's nothing you could do that would in any way earn this salvation that God has provided. It is completely free. Now, it came at the cost of Jesus' life. It wasn't free to God, but it's free to us. It is a gift, perfectly prepared, completely adequate. It has no expiration date. And it sits before you. And all that you have to do is receive. To receive it. To say yes. I say yes to this gift. And the Bible calls that faith. You have been saved by grace through faith. This is the message that the apostles preached from the very beginning. As Paul says in Romans chapter 10, if you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Not just in that moment. You will be saved at the end. In a final way. Saved completely. Saved absolutely. If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God. And it is by openly declaring your faith that you are saved. As the scriptures tell us, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Not just forgiven, but born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, the same power that took that cold, dead, lifeless body of Jesus in that tomb and brought him back to life. That's the same power of God at work in all who believe upon him. At the start, I asked you, I exclaimed it wasn't a question, it was more an expression of hope. I said, I hope that you've had a blessed Easter Sunday morning so far, but I am also very aware that when you take any group of people, especially one of this size from as many different backgrounds and experiences that you're coming from, I'm quite confident that there are many of you who came here this morning with heavy burdens. You came in here perhaps with deep wounds. Something in your life has been a source of trauma or pain or brokenness. Your life has been flipped upside down in some form or fashion. Maybe you feel like you're just living life from one disappointment to the next. I'm sure that there's some in here that find themselves in the middle of a church service wondering, why am I even here? And perhaps you're conflicted about what you even believe to be true. You hear these tales from this old book and you wonder, could that even be possibly true? And that's a fair question. And you come as a skeptic. You come unsure of what to believe. And as a result of that, you find that there's really no true peace in your heart. Your heart is troubled. Some of you came this morning struggling deeply with some persistent besetting sin, or perhaps some form of addiction, and you feel trapped by it. You feel imprisoned by it. I'm sure there are many here who simply sense how powerless they are to do anything to change your own self-centered heart, a heart that is just caving inward upon itself, that is always just so self-focused and ends up resulting in hurting the people around you that you care about the most. Maybe this morning has not, at least so far, been all that blessed for you at all. But I don't want you to leave this morning without hearing the invitation of God for you. The God who the scriptures say knew you before you were ever born. The one the scriptures say has a great plan for your life. The one the scriptures say who loved you so much that he sent his only son into the world to die for you so that you can be healed, so that you can be forgiven, so that you can be restored, that you can have peace, that you could have life abundant. Hear that invitation, friends. And as Peter says in 1 Peter 1, be truly glad. For there is a wonderful joy ahead, even though you must endure many trials for a little while. There is a priceless inheritance that awaits all who have been born again. It is one that the world cannot touch. Imagine that. That you've been given something so precious and so valuable, it's the most important thing in all the world, and no one in the world, nothing in the world can ever touch it. It's exactly what we have in Christ. A priceless inheritance that will never be taken away. It'll never become anything less than what it was before. There is no rising inflation in heaven. You're not going to one day look at your heavenly inheritance and be like, wow, it's worth a whole lot less now than it was 4 years ago. There's no inflation rate. There's no expiration date. It is an inheritance that is pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay, and where everything else in your life you might lose. You might lose a loved one. You might lose your health. You might lose your job. You might lose your home. You might lose your whole way of life. You might lose everything that you think is important to you. But God has promised that his power will protect you in the salvation he has begun in you, and that he will bring what he started to completion. And that should fill your heart with hope. A hope that the world cannot touch. And a peace the world cannot give. Friends, this is the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. That Christ died according to the scriptures, even for sinners like you and like me. That Christ is risen from the dead. And in his risenness, he has forever broken the power of sin and death, and his victorious life can be your victorious life today. And that thirdly, Christ will come again, and he will finish what he has started. Believe on him, friends, and be saved. And the reward for believing in him will be the salvation of your souls. Amen. Amen. Would you stand with me and for this time of prayer?